John chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 18. We're going to go up to verse 30. We're going to talk about two people, Judas and Jesus. I don't think there can be such a contrast of two people as that. We are approaching the crucifixion. There is question as to the timing of what meal we are at here with the disciples. Some people suggest that this was a meal before the Last Supper. I more lean toward this is the meal of the Last Supper. And we all have our great reasons for believing the timing on this, but the timing is irrelevant. Whether or not this was a meal before the Last Supper or this was the Last Supper, it's irrelevant. What matters is what is said here and what happens here. And what happened is that when they went into the room and they sat down to eat, Jesus, in the uncomfortable quiet of the room, got up and he disrobed and he put a towel around his waist and he got a basin of water and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And the disciples were like, oh man, this is weird. And what Jesus was doing was showing them that he came to serve them. And that he came as the lowest servant to them. He washed everybody's feet in the room, including Judas. Peter was the only one who put up a fight. Peter always put up a fight. Peter always wanted his way, man. What do you want to do? I want to wash your feet. No, I want you to wash my whole body. Peter, like so many who would dare to try to be holier than Jesus himself. Jesus says to them, you know, have you seen what I've done to you? You guys are to do this for each other, and that is to be the lowest servant for one another. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're no better than Jesus. And yet, here we are, usually we want it better than Jesus. Now, Jesus said, guys, I've already washed you completely. All you need to do is have your feet washed. Jesus speaking of the fact that when we come to him, we are washed clean. Because our biggest problem is we dirty. We dirty, rotten, filthy. And we come to the Lord in that condition, and he washes us clean in his blood. And the fact that these guys have been walking with him, Jesus knowing he would go to the cross and that price for them would be paid, let them know, hey, you've come to me, you're clean, you're good. Except not all of you. And that brings us to verse 18. It says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scriptures may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. This is great. Verse 19, I'll get back to verse 18 in a second. But he's saying, I'm telling you this so that you're going to know that when it happens, you're even more convinced that I am who I say I am, because he's telling them the future, right? So he's telling them this in order that they will not flip out. But, he's telling them this so that not to flip them out, but to give them faith. But it's amazing to me how often the Lord will do something in our lives in order to strengthen our faith. But what does it do to us? Flips us out. And I see that in the disciples, as we're going to see, what's going on? What? Instead of just saying, all right, Lord, and you and I go through the things we go through. The Lord working in our lives, working on our faith, stretching us. But for every stretch, boy, I don't know about you, but I like to flip out before I just go ahead and believe he's working his glory in me. Now this deal, he's saying, you know, I don't speak concerning all of you. You know what? You're not all clean. He says, because according to the scriptures, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. That's from Psalm 41, verse 9, written a little over 1,000 years before this moment. So much of the Old Testament prophesies regarding Jesus. And sometimes, you know, these are just shadows and pictures all over the Old Testament. And while David wrote that psalm, he was talking about the people that had come against him. But later on, his great, 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 great grandson, Jesus, would experience the same things, except more intensified than David ever experienced them. And so when David wrote that psalm, he was writing about Jesus. He was writing about Judas, lifting up his heel against Jesus. This whole idea of the he who ate bread with me has lifted up his heel. The whole point of this study really has to do with the bread. In that culture, Eastern culture, having a meal, is the very thing that makes you one. It's the very thing that makes you family. You eat a piece of bread together, that is the truest form of friendship and unity in the Eastern culture. That, you know, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago. We don't understand that very well. When we eat, we don't make a big deal out of it. You eat in the kitchen, I'll eat in the living room. I got a game to watch. We don't think about eating with people and thinking, wow, I'm eating with this guy. That means we're bestest buddies now. Yet, that's what the culture was. Now, what made it so like that is that what they would take one piece of bread at a meal and they pass it around and they tear it. And they take a part of that bread. And so what you're doing is we have one piece of bread. We're going to take a piece off of it. You're going to eat a piece. I'm going to eat a piece. That one piece of bread is in both of us. Therefore, we have become one. That's how that works. And I think it is awesome, definitely means something here, that Jesus calls himself the bread of life. And the fact that when you and I partake of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have him in us. I have him in me. You have him in you. I'm talking to born-again believers. We're one. We're together. That's it. And of course, it is way more real to be one in Christ than to have the symbolism of mere bread. But that's what they had in that day, and it meant a lot to them. And so when you think about somebody, this guy ate bread with me, and now he's lifting up his heel. By the way, the lifting up of the heel is a term used for when a horse throws its rider and then goes back to finish the job. He lifts up his heel, lifts up the hoof, in order to kick and stomp the guy. And so we see two totally different pictures. We see the one of the eating bread together and just, man, you and I, man, we tight. This is it. And then the next picture of being thrown and stomped and crushed. Another picture of this is given, or another example of this is given in Psalm 55, another one written by David. Psalm 55, verses 12 through 14. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Oh, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. And isn't it true that your worst pain comes from those who you thought loved you so much. I mean, my goodness, when somebody who doesn't know you or somebody who doesn't know the Lord and he hates you for whatever reason, this man hates you, you go, yeah, well, welcome to the club. But when your best friend out of nowhere, seemingly out of nowhere, begins to stab you in the back, there is no greater pain than that. And so when Jesus is saying this, he's also saying that the scriptures may be fulfilled. I do want to say that the scriptures are fulfilled in what Judas will do to Jesus. But I want you to know that Judas was not needed in the equation. Now, I know some of you go, wait a minute. Stop it. Judas was not needed in the equation because the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were after Jesus for a good 3 years to kill him. And there were times where they went to grab him in order to kill him, but he would just disappear from their hands. And so Jesus, knowing he was going to the cross and going there on purpose, could have at any time just said, okay, they can catch me now. And so I want you to know that Judas was not needed in the equation. However, Judas was in the equation. And the scriptures prophesied it. By the way, all of this tells you, and the reason it should strengthen their faith, is that Jesus knows the future. He knows what's going to happen to him, right? And he knows the heart. He has known Judas all along. He says, I know whom I have chosen. Some people look at that and say, I know that I've chosen 11 of you and the 12th one I did not choose. However, in John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says, did I not choose you, the 12? And one of you is a devil? In other words, Jesus chose these 12 guys knowing that one of these guys was going to blow it. And he knew which one all along because he knows everything and he knows the heart. But all of this stuff about being chosen, I will tell you, according to the scriptures, and if you study all of the scriptures, you will find, and I don't want to get in this argument with you for any more than 1 minute, okay? You will find that the Lord chooses those he will save. You will also find that we choose the Lord. It's both. And that's all there is to it. Can you explain how that works? No. It just is. And Jesus chose these 12 guys, and I believe he chose them for salvation because it reads in 2 Peter that he is not willing that any should perish. And so he chose these 12, even though he knew one of them would unchoose himself. Jesus sends that invitation out to everybody in the world. As it reads in Matthew chapter 22, as the parable of the wedding feast, he sent out the invitation and they just said no. And then he said, all right, go out and find anybody who will come. And they filled the house. He said, go find anybody who will come because those I asked originally are not worthy. And what is the very thing that makes a person unworthy? And that is saying no to Christ. You are worthy to be in the kingdom of God if you say yes. If you say no, you're unworthy. Oh, How simple is that? I've just cleared up everything. Really? It's that simple. And so here it is. Jesus knows who he's chosen. He knows who's going to reject him. He knows who's going to stab him in the back. He knows it all. He knows your heart. That ought to scare us. He knows you better than you know you. He knows you. Well, he knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. Jesus was always telling Peter, Peter, you know what you're going to do next? He goes, uh-uh. So he knows you better than you know you. And that ought to scare you. And so, but he's telling them this, saying, guys, I'm just trying to let you know what's happening. And verse 20 says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Well, he's going back to something he had said previously. And quite frankly, I'm having a hard time relating this to the previous thought. It's like he just suddenly changes the subject. But my guess is that he's assuring them that they are still one with him. He's reassuring them. He's saying, guys, we've got a problem here. You know, somebody's who's been eating at my table is going to lift up his heel against me. And I'm saying this because I don't want you guys to flip out. And by the way, hey, you're still one with me. You 11. But notice that unity that we have with the Lord. This is way more twisted than you and I think, are willing to grasp. Or maybe it's just me. Yes, Kevin, just you. But I have a hard time grasping the reality of what Jesus is saying here. Jesus came representing the Father. He and the Father are one. And now he's saying, anyone who receives me has received the Father. In other words, you come to me, Jesus says, you go to heaven, you're there. But then he's saying, anyone who receives you who has received me, they too will go to heaven. In other words, we are all not only on the same team, but I have given you that power, I've given you that responsibility. And then you and I, Christians, we have the very keys to heaven. The Lord gave them to us when we got saved. When you got saved, he goes, here's your keys. You want to let people in, or you're just going to keep them in your pocket? What are you going to do with those keys? That's just, and it's an amazing thing. But also understand that while there's this responsibility there, there's an incredible love relationship there that the Lord has with us. Because of that bread of life, Jesus Christ, and we have partaken of him, because of that, we are one with the Father. We are one with Jesus. We're tight. That is an amazing thing. And so in the middle of what Jesus is saying here regarding Judas, now he's just, you know, it's like they don't know it's Judas yet, but I know I've blown the story. Some of you didn't know, right? I'm sorry, I've blown the story. It's Judas. But they don't know yet. All they know, there's a troublemaker in our midst. And so when he shares this with them, that's when he says, by the way, you're all right. This is big. You're one with me. Don't worry about, you know, once you find out who this is, don't let that change what I'm doing with you. This had to be an uncomfortable meal, you know what I mean? Jesus wasn't really, you know, I tell you what, the Pharisees looked at this guy and called him a party animal. Right? They say, you can't be from God, you're a party animal. Jesus loved to eat, right? Woo. He drank wine. And he just loved to be with his friends. You think, wow, what a great guy. But the thing is, though, you get together with Jesus and you sit down and you're having a happy meal with him. And he's always got to throw in something to make the meal a little bit uncomfortable. I always think about dinner conversation at my house. You see, this corner of the church just laughed because they've been to my house. Oh, that is my wife. It is amazing the conversation that will come out of my wife. Sometimes things get uncomfortable. No, I think that sometimes these guys would just want to sit around and have a happy church day, and instead Jesus would say something that they didn't want to hear. But mostly that's what truth is. Something we don't want to hear. People come and visit the church, and I'll hear this about once every 4 or 5 months. Somebody will say, well, we're looking for a church with a nice uplifting message. I said, it's been good knowing you. Quite frankly, I don't think there's anything more uplifting than what Jesus has done for us. Amen. But people want uplifting without the cross. And I think that's where these boys were. They're saying, you are the man, you are the Messiah. You're going to take over, everything's good, we're already on your side. What are we going to get out of this? Here's James and John saying, I'm going to sit on your right and your left. And then there's the disciples arguing at this very table, saying, who do you think's going to be the best? Who's going to be the greatest? Oh, I think I am. So they're just like you and me. They want something else out of this. And Jesus kept redirecting them to truth. That first truth when he washed their feet. I came here to serve you, Jesus says. Because you need to be served. And now that I've served you, you must go serve others. Because they need to be served with what you've been served with. And all you're thinking is, can't we just have happy dinner conversation? No. Truth is a little more important. And here's something else. One of you will lift your heel. Very difficult, difficult time. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in his spirit, and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. He's just clearing up his previous statement. If anybody didn't catch the first part, he always said something in a nice way that people could really understand. Well, not understand, but have to think about it. But these disciples were about as slow as you and me, and they're probably just looking at him going, And then he finally just says, okay, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you 12 will betray me. One of you will stab me in the back. He was troubled, which is to be agitated in spirit. Twice we see in previous chapters he was troubled. One was when Lazarus had died in chapter 11. He's looking around at everybody and they are hurting, mourning for what had just happened. And it tells us in chapter 11 that Jesus was troubled. Why? Jesus knew what he was going to do, but I believe that he was troubled just over the human condition, over just death. What a horrible thing death is. And he sees, and he's right there in the midst of it, how it affects everybody. And I believe he was troubled because he's just hurting for those people and for mankind in general. And in chapter 12, we see, he says, I'm troubled. Well, why? He says, I'm going to the cross. He was anticipating having the sins of the world on his shoulders. And now the third time we see he's troubled. I believe he's troubled for Judas. I think a lot of people believe that God saves these really good people called born-again Christians or whatever, and he can't, and that God cannot wait to burn the wicked. That God's chomping at the bit saying, man, I can't wait for judgment day. I love burning people. People have that idea of God. And some Christians believe that God is really into this. But he's not. He loves Judas. Amen. He loves everybody in this world more than you and I can even imagine. When you consider the very people, the things that you love so much, multiply that by infinity, and that's how much he loves the most vile person in this world. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11 says, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. God is not happy when somebody chooses judgment over mercy. He is not happy. And there is Jesus troubled. Just thinking about Judas. Man, what do you... Judas. Why would you do this to yourself? Now, of course, part of this troubled, I do believe, and some might disagree with me, and I'm okay with that, but that Jesus was too troubled for himself. Because we know that Jesus came and experienced the things you and I experience. He experienced every emotion that you and I have experienced. You know that? He has experienced everything we've experienced except sin. He's even experienced temptation, but he never experienced sin because God does not sin. But I will tell you, he experienced a broken heart because a friend, a guy he had poured his life into for 3 years, is going to stab him in the back. I don't know if you've ever been stabbed in the back, but I'll tell you what, Jesus can put his arm around you and says, I know what it's like. And he'll sit down and cry with you over it. Interesting thing, though, because I think Jesus then would tell us who've been stabbed in the back, after saying, I know what that feels like, he'll put his arm around you and hug you and cry with you. Then he'll say, all right, now get up and get over it. Let's go. We got something to do. We got something to do. I know that Jesus is telling him these things, and all I'm thinking to myself is, if I were Jesus, I would be sitting at that table telling him, did you know what? One of you 12 is going to hurt me really bad. Yeah. And I'm really saying that so that 11 of you would just come around me and comfort me, and because this is hard. No way. Jesus kept moving, doing what he was called to do, as he has called us to keep moving and doing what we are called to do no matter what happens. Because I know you and I, we've been in church. I'll tell you what, before you were saved, you knew some creepy people out there, didn't you? And oh, it was some real creepy people. Then you got saved, you come to church, and oh my goodness, what a place. This is wonderful. Everybody's so wonderful. And then you find out there's some creepy people in church too. Man. These creepy people, they'll do something weird to you. And some people just say, oh, that's it. I'm not doing this anymore. No, get up and keep doing what you're supposed to do. Yeah, right on. I think it's encouragement for us all. I mean, here's a Judas is sitting at the table. Don't be surprised if there's a creep in the church. Come on. My goodness. Anyway, you guys got me off on that. Let's go. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Oh, let me commend the disciples. These guys did not know who Jesus was talking about. They had no thought that there could possibly be somebody in their group that would betray Jesus. It tells us in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 that in this perplexed state they were in, that they began to ask Jesus, "Is it me? Is it I? Is it I?" I think it's great because, well, I think it's time right now that we do a quick little character study on Judas. Judas never let on that he was the creep. In fact, if we were looking at the 12 and we were part of the 12, we would have called Peter the creep. We would have called Thomas the creep. Thomas, who would say things like, "Well, what do you mean by that?" Or he would say, "I don't know. When I think of Thomas, I think of a guy that goes like this all the time." Even after Jesus rose from the dead, Thomas was, everybody else was in the room. They're scared of what's going to happen to them. And Thomas is just walking around saying, "Well, that was weird." He's just walking outside. When Thomas came back in the room and they had seen Jesus, remember what Thomas said. Thomas says, "Well, come on. I'm not going to believe until I see it. You guys, I think you've looped out, man." See, so Thomas could actually be a creep of the church. And so I'm saying this because I'm getting a little ahead of myself too, because I did want to go here. But those who we believe to be the creeps of the church, those are just people like you. Did you know you might be the creep? They're people just like you. They're people like me. They're just like, we're all the same. We got these rough edges. We say the wrong things. We do the wrong things. We stumble and fall. We knock our head on the walls. We do stupid things. But then there are those, well, Judas. Of all the 12, Judas, they call him Judas Iscariot. That is to mean Judas of Kerioth. Kerioth, you'll read in Joshua chapter 15, was a city in Judah. Now you say, okay. This is big because as far as we know, the other 11 did not come from the tribe of Judah. They came from the northern tribes. And they had all come from the area of Galilee. But Judas was from Judah. Now you say, well, what does that have to do with the price of beef in Israel? You know what? It was through the line of Judah that Israel knew the Messiah would come. Judah was the tribe by which Jerusalem, the capital, was. It was the holy center of the world. And in Galilee, what do you have there? Hicks. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And can anything good come out of this microphone? Stop it. We need a board meeting. We'll buy another microphone. All right? But Judas, which, by the way, his name was not Judas. Some of you know this already. In the Greek, there is no H. His name was Judah. Some of you say, how come it's Alleluia in the New Testament, but Hallelujah in the Old Testament? Does it mean something different? No, same word. But there's no H in the Greek. That's why when Jesus talks about Jonah, calls him Jonas in the New Testament. That's why sometimes you see this little change of names a little bit in the New Testament, the translation, because it's a translation problem, and the Greeks didn't have an H. They couldn't go like that. I don't know what the Greeks, or what it was. But Judas's name was not Judas. It was Judah. It was a respected name. It was big. It wasn't like old Philip's name. Philip, that was a Greek name. So already somebody would look at Judas and saying, well, of all 12 of us, he's got to be the most holiest religious of all. And they would just assume that coming from where he came from. He was trusted among the brethren to be the treasurer. But he stole from the bag, as it reads in John chapter 12. Now, when John writes this gospel, he's not writing it saying like, oh, yeah, we knew he was stealing. No, they learned it after the fact. They never knew he was stealing, and we'll get that for a fact as we read on here. This same thief, by the way, Judas, was given power by Jesus Christ to cast out demons. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, it says, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. So he says, okay, guys, go. Do my thing. And they all went out and did his thing, did Jesus' thing, including Judas. Which means that many came to a saving knowledge of Christ through the touch and the preaching of Judas. You say, whoa, 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 how can that be? Hey, Jesus clears it up in Matthew chapter 7. Many will come to me and say, Lord, 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 and I don't even know who they are. All who say Lord, that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. They'll say, didn't I cast out demons in your name? Oh, yeah. Didn't I do many wonders in your name? And Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you. Which, by the way, any gift of the Spirit is no proof of salvation. According to Galatians 5, fruits of the Spirit are the proof. The fruits, not the gifts. But that's another study altogether. Judas pretended concern for the poor. John chapter 12, when, you know, Mary had poured out all that oil on Jesus, you know, and there was Judas saying, whoa, what a waste. She should have given that to the poor. He pretended so well that the other said, you know, Judas is right. And they agreed with him. Judas was the one who seemed to have it all together. And you know, you've seen the movies. How come every time in those Jesus movies, no matter what Jesus movie you watch, when they introduce the disciples, Judas is the one with the shifty eyes? I bet you he was the most attractive. I bet you he was the most submissive, just like, I'm with you, man, kind of a guy. And as Jesus here at the table said, one of you will betray me, and everybody started to say, is it I? Is it I? It tells us in Matthew 26 that even Judas turned to Jesus and said, is it I? He knew darn well it was him. But Judas was a pro. He learned the language. He knew what it was like to talk like a Christian. He knew that in this situation, a Christian would probably say, is it I? And if he wasn't sure, he noticed everybody else was saying it. He, knowing he was guilty, just chimed in as to not look guilty. Everybody's going, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? He fit right in, seamlessly. By the way, I'm sorry for those of you listening on CD right now, but that little shift of the eyes I did, that was not Judas. Did you see how I did that? See, I've been watching too many movies. You know, Judas says, is it me? No, he didn't. He goes, is it me? Like so many in the church today, Judas learned the language, but had no interest in learning the life. He knew how to speak the right things when the right things were supposed to be spoken. And today for us, his speech was filled with Christianese. Okay, quite frankly, that makes me nervous more than anything. I'm serious. When I'm talking to somebody and every other word out of their mouth has something to do with something that an unbeliever wouldn't even understand, I get a little nervous. I get edgy. So, well, you know, Lord God is on the throne. I was in the flesh but I had victory over the sin and I thank God for propitiation, don't you? You know, it's like, you know what? Don't go there. We like those words, I know, when we start learning what they mean. But when I hear it, it makes me nervous. Where was I? Oh, so this guy, Judas, who had it all together, everyone was fooled by him, everyone except Jesus, he would betray Christ for 30 bucks. Now, I put it that way because it was 30 pieces of silver. It was not a large amount of money. So we'll just call it 30 bucks so that we can get a feel for that. And then he would regret it and then hang himself. Some people have sympathy for Judas. They say he was a victim of God's plan. They say he meant well. They say he was a good man up until the point where he realized that it wasn't going to be the way he thought it was going to be. And so in a fit of misunderstanding, he chose to go ahead and make a few bucks off of this and then leave the group. Some people say that when he threw the money back down at the feet of the chief priests and ran out saying, I have betrayed innocent blood. When he did this, people say that, well, that was the point of repentance. No, he did not repent because he went out and took his own life when he should have brought that life back to Jesus. I don't understand those who try to get Judas into heaven. You say, yeah, but it was like he was chosen and then he did this thing and it was like it was part of the scriptures and it was all of that. Nope, I don't buy it. Because if Judas didn't do these things, there would have been a million volunteers standing in line. Judas didn't do these things against his own will. And I think when we start to try to figure out Judas and try to have understanding for him and all that, what we're really doing is trying to have understanding for ourselves and our own sins and our own hypocrisy. And saying, I can go ahead and be the fake that I have been and I'm okay because God knows my heart. Yes, he does, you're a fake. I want you to see the progression in Judas's life, in at least the walk with Jesus here, is that he was stealing from the box already. He said, we're going to put you in charge of the money. He said, oh, okay, good. And certainly, they had such trust for him that when it was low, they'd say, oh, what happened to that? He goes, gave it to the poor. That's what I do. I know what this money's for. It's for the poor. And they'd say, okay. And they believe him. Notice in the beginning of this chapter, I think it's in verse 2, that Satan had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. Now I say that because he had something in his heart that Satan put there. I want you to know that Satan cannot put anything in anybody's heart against their will. Very important we understand that. Satan can only suggest things. He can put stuff in your head. He can put stuff in your mind for you to mull around. And I'll tell you, if you mull around the things that the enemy puts in your head long enough, pretty soon it gets in your heart. It just spins around in there and kind of goes down the drain and ends up in the heart. You know, as soon as something gets in your head that you know, hey, wait, man, that's messed up. As soon as it gets in there, you know, go ahead and empty, you know, it's not going to do you any good to let it sit there. Oh, let me think about it one more time. You know, and there it is. And it's a part of you that you believe is truth and good. You think it's like, man, this is it, man. This is what it is. No, man. So he doesn't do it against your will. But it gets in your heart by the things he puts in your head. He cannot do this without your permission. He cannot do this without your participation. And I will tell you, there are no victims of Satan, only partners. And so, with Satan having already put this in his heart, we're going to see as we read on that Satan enters him. This is the only person throughout Scripture where Satan himself gets inside of him. Now, I think we assume rightly that that Satan will get inside of the Antichrist. But as I was reading and doing that research, because I thought for certain I could find that Satan does indeed enter the Antichrist, it doesn't say that exactly, but it says that Antichrist moves on the authority and the power of Satan. So, you go figure. But certainly Judas was Antichrist, wasn't he? He was thinking something different. And so with all of this, I'm trying to understand why somebody would want to have sympathy for Judas. The only sympathy we should have for him is to feel bad that he missed the boat. But not to try to imagine that he was okay and that he was a victim of circumstance. You can find the Gospel of Judas out there. Anybody heard of that? Yeah. I found that those who believe the Gospel of Judas are those who don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're trying to find something else. And it is interesting to find that the Gospel of Judas makes Judas out to be a hero of sorts. And that there were private conversations between Jesus and Judas that, you know, where Jesus was the one telling Judas to betray him. It is an amazing thing. But people embrace that. Why? Because if they don't embrace that idea, they have to embrace the fact that they are sinners and they need the Lord's forgiveness. And they need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to find any writing anywhere they can to say no. Anything but Jesus. And they'll even choose Judas running from Jesus. Amazing. Amazing thing. And so the disciples, they didn't know what was going on. They're going, what is this all about? And then, now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Okay. Now the customs also of that time is that they wouldn't sit at tables. They would sit at like those tricliniums. That's, you know, we've done this at a biblical dinner where they have the tables. They're very low, or it's even just a mat on the floor, and it goes in a U shape. Here's one here, and one across here. And the host of this feast or this meal would sit at the head of the table, and there would recline. They didn't have chairs. They didn't sit there with their silverware and stuff. In fact, they ate with their hands. I know my daughters would love that. And they reclined on their left elbow, and they would eat with their right hand. So a lot of times, I think we've been so tainted by like Da Vinci. And you see that painting, and they're all on one table, on one side of it, at the photo shoot. And you see Judas, not Judas, you see John with his head, like, resting in Jesus' bosom. You know, the thing about that is that I always thought that was just like, because he just loved him so much, he just couldn't stay away from it. And certainly there's a little bit of that in there, but no. If you were sitting to the right of somebody at the table, the natural position had you with your head in his chest. And then you had your head in this guy's chest, and you had your head in this guy's chest, and it went all the way around like a bunch of dominoes sitting around a table. That's the way it looked. And so when the head would be in the breast is when you would look up and talk, and your head would be in the breast of the person there. And that's where it was. Now, trying to figure out that place of honor at the table, because remember, James and John wanted to sit at his right and left when he went into his kingdom. Now, depending on what you read, some say the left is the place of honor, some say the right is. I believe it is the right. But we got 12 guys there, including Jesus, so 13 of them. And we have somebody on his right and somebody on his left. These are the two most important people. Notice that John says, the disciple whom Jesus loved is sitting at his right. Now, people say, well, who is that? And they go through all kinds of ridiculous brain calisthenics trying to figure it out when John tells us who it is in John chapter 21. He identifies himself at the end. He goes, and that guy who leaned on his breast, who Jesus loves, that's me. Right. He just says it. So stop thinking it's somebody else. The other thing, though, is that some people suggest, and I like this, this is a little bit cosmic, but some people suggest that the reason it is worded in such a way is that we as the readers would look at this and understand that we hold a very special place in the heart of Jesus, and the fact that he holds us in the most honorable place, that when he eats with us, when he is with us, he has got us right next to him so that our head is in his breast. And we're right there because we are the ones Jesus loved. Don't ever go thinking that Jesus loves somebody else more than he loves you. Because he doesn't. You are his favorite. I'm his favorite too. And if you don't feel like his favorite, I don't think you're looking to him as much as you should be. Because if you have your eyes on Christ, blow your mind. You have your eyes on Christ, you're going to go, oh, I am his favorite. That's what you will do. And so that's how they're sitting. But the fact that Jesus then, it appears, is having, well, no, because we're going to see that he has been dipping in this dish, as the other gospels say, he's dipping in the dish with the closest guys to him, which would have to be Judas. So we've got John on his right, and who on his left? Judas. The place of either highest honor or the second highest honor, we're just not all the way sure. Peter, more than likely, sat across the room. And so when Jesus said these things, now you got the scene. It says that Peter motioned to John, like, I'll ask him who it is. But this is really funny. He beckoned to him, I think, in the old King James. That he motioned to him. He's not saying, hey, ask him. Ask him who it is. He's not doing that. He's looking at John going like this. The only time Peter wouldn't open his mouth. Come on, Peter, talk. That's what you do. But he didn't. Funny. And then says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, It's he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. In the meal, as you're all eating from the same bread, you're saying, I am one, I am one. But there's something that they do in that culture, that custom, is that when you take a piece of bread and you hand it to somebody at the table, or actually put it in their mouth for them, you are saying, I love you, and if you've done anything against me, I don't hold it against you. I want to be your friend. Jesus turned to Judas and gave him a piece of bread. Judas knew what that meant. Jesus was saying, I love you, Judas. It was an appeal to Judas to repent. And in verse 27, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. This is ironic, because Jesus was giving love, offering forgiveness. Even after everything Jesus knew that Judas was, everything Judas was planning, the things he had in his heart that he allowed Satan to put there, and Jesus says, I love you. I want to forgive you. I want you to have a new life. I know what you're up to, Judas. I know what you've done. I know who you are. And I want to be your friend. I want to offer you an exit. You are driving down this path to destruction, and I am offering you an exit. Offering you a U-turn, a fresh start. And I will tell you that Jesus appeals to so many just like this. And I will tell you that if he approaches Judas on these terms, he certainly approaches everybody on these terms, because Judas was the king of the hypocrites, wasn't he? But Jesus appeals to every hypocrite and fake in the church today. And for this moment, Jesus makes that same appeal. He says, I know what you're up to. You have hidden it from everybody. I know what you're thinking. I know what you've done. And I know what you plan to do. But I want to be your friend. I want to offer you an exit. Wow. And somehow, most people will respond just as Judas did. It's like, no, you know, I'm signing with Satan. I'm going to sign the contract with Satan. And it was amazing what is so ironic about it. It was Jesus giving him the bread saying, I am offering to come inside of you. To give you life in spite of who you are. I'm going to give you my glory. You say, no, I'm going for Satan. Why? $30. As you read in Genesis with Jacob and Esau, Esau came in from hunting, and there's Jacob cooking his soup, and Esau comes in and says, man, I'm famished. Can I get some of that soup? And Jacob, the creep that he was, says, no, give me your birthright. In other words, I want your inheritance. And Esau thought, well, that's not going to come up for a long time, and I'm hungry now. Yeah, give me the soup. And for a bowl of soup, he ruined his life. For Judas, for $30, ruined his life, ruined his eternity. right when Jesus offering a piece of bread. What is this? And Jesus says to him, as soon as Satan enters him, Jesus says, all right, what you do, do quickly. It's like Jesus saying, okay, good, go, you're good. No, you know what I think he's saying? He's saying, all right, you've made your choice. Now go live it. Go do it. You don't have to be a fake anymore. Go do and be what you are. You obviously have no business here. Romans 1:28 says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And at this point, Jesus had given up on Judas. It was done. And in verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him, for some thought because Judas had the money box that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Wow. The clueless disciples, which tells you that it was quiet conversation between John and Judas. Even if it was loud conversation, the disciples wouldn't get it because they were often clueless. But I tell you, bless their hearts, they didn't know what was going on. And I mean that, bless their hearts, in a very good way. And I say, Lord, may we be clueless. May we be clueless. May we never think that that guy is a Judas. May we never think such things. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter, there's a couple of those things about love that I think would apply to us here. One of them is thinks no evil, or from the NIV, which clears it up a little bit more, keeps no record of wrongs. Oh, as soon as somebody does something wrong to us in the church, we go, oh, that's a Judas. Also says that love believes all things. That is to give the benefit of the doubt. And that as Jesus would offer that piece of bread to a guy that he knew was vile, you and I should be offering that piece of bread to everybody. Regardless of what has happened to us through that person. And then if somebody turns out to be a Judas, you know what our nature is? I've seen it and I've done it myself. We go like this, I thought so. And we think that we deserve some sort of a badge for having evil thoughts of somebody. And we're so funny, even if we didn't think so, we like to pretend like we thought so. I have the gift of discernment, and I knew it. But I didn't want to say anything, but I knew he was a creep. May we never go there. May we sit at the table as the disciples did. May we sit at the table and just be blown away that anybody would even think of doing such things, but at the same time, just always believing Judas. That's not to say sin is an okay thing. I'll tell you what, if somebody sins, the Bible tells us, put your arm around him in a spirit of gentleness, lead him in the right way, right? But Judas hadn't sinned, as far as anybody knew. They didn't know he was stealing. They didn't know he was a creep. So they had no business thinking anything evil of him, as you and I have no business thinking evil of anybody. So I think they're awesome. Even after all this, they go, well, I don't know why he told him to go do it. And there's, you know, Judas gets up and he runs out. He's got the money box in his hand. At which point you could see the little, you know, you could see everything about it. He's running out with a box. He's going to fill it up with 30 more bucks. And they say, oh, I wonder where Judas is going. Well, he's probably taking care of the poor, good old Judas. He's probably going to buy stuff for more food for us. Good old Judas. Gosh, I love that guy. Oh, may we be that stupid. All right. We think we're so smart when we're just so evil. God forgive us. Our calling has nothing to do with identifying the Judases in the church. Rather, I'm hoping that we would identify the Judas in our own hearts. Because we are all models of hypocrisy to one degree or another. Is it I? I think it's a healthy thing to say to the Lord on a regular basis. Is it I? And finally, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. There's that bread mentioned again. Keep saying he received the piece of bread. He received the piece of bread. He received the piece of bread. And just as it is, as some people come to church, even on a regular basis, and they receive the bread, they receive the written word, and they hear of the living word, and they know of the living word, and the bread keeps coming. That I love you, I love you, I love you from Jesus Christ. He loves you with an everlasting, never-ending, perfect love. And after receiving the bread, you take your money box and go out and find that 30 bucks. After the bread. After the bread. I'll tell you what, you know, there may be a fake, a hypocrite sitting here right now, and God is talking to you with all his heart, and he loves you so much. And it blows my mind that you hear these words, and to some it creates even more hardness and bitterness. And what is it that's so bad about these words of his love for you and his willingness to receive you? Receive him. It was nighttime. That's poetic. He chose the nighttime. That's when sin happens, in the dark. He chose darkness. Judas chose hell. You have opportunity today to choose the Lord. Some of you might have been busted. You said, "Is it I?" And the Lord spoke to your heart and said, "Yeah, it's you." What do you want to do? Do you want to do as many that I have known who have actually come to me? I've run into people I haven't seen in a year or two. I said, "Hey, how you doing? I haven't seen you around." And they'll say, "Well, you know what? Coming to church, I realized there are a lot of things wrong with my life. And I felt like a hypocrite sitting there. So I decided to not go." Oh, you chose darkness. Blows my mind that when you come to realize that things are not right between you and the Lord, how you would choose to just not go into the building where we're going to talk about the Lord. But the fact is, he's out there too. You can't get away from the truth. But some people will just go ahead and choose that darkness. That's the thing, you know, some people, they're just real creepy at home. They're real sweet at church, and they're real creepy at home. And I'll bring that up, and they say, "Well, I'm just so creepy at home. Maybe I shouldn't come to church anymore." No, just be a different person at home. See how simple this is? How simple this is. You know what? You can't be a different person at home except with the Lord's help. You're going to need to come to him. You're going to need to come to him and say, "Look, I'm filthy, rotten, dirty, and I tell you what, Satan's put a lot of things in my heart, and I do a lot of weird things, and I tell you what, I know that getting right with you means getting right with you, but how do I do that?" You do that by just coming to the Lord and saying those very things, saying, "I want to be born again. I want to be changed. I want to be real." And his Spirit will come into you and actually help you do things you could never do before, like help you be nice to your wife. And you'll actually be nice to your wife, and you'll walk out and say, "My goodness, who was that?" And your wife will say, "You're an alien. You've replaced my husband. What have you done?" It is the power of God that can make you a different person. That power that Judas rejected, but the other guys took in. Father, I want to thank you for your word, Lord, as we worship you and spend a little time singing to you, I just pray that even through that you would speak to us. as we would pour out our hearts to you. Lord, we're weak people. We're not very well put together. But Lord, we thank you that by your Spirit, by your grace, and your power, you're putting us together piece by piece. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.